Time to start. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be camping out pretty much in John 6. If you want to be turning there to John 6, that is by far the most thorough sort of account of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So the other, incidentally, we're going through the miracles, of course, and this is the only miracle that is in all four of the Gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. So that's certainly noteworthy. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that is correct. Obviously, the resurrection, you know, would be in all four, but other than that, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only other one that is in all four of the Gospels. So that's interesting in by itself. But we're going to, not only is John 6 the account that has, of course, the miracle itself, but then throughout the chapter, almost pretty much to the end of the chapter, it relates to the things that are happening after the miracle itself, when the people follow him back to Capernaum after they've been over across the Sea of Galilee, and they follow him back. And then there's a lot more teaching that goes on there after they get back that relates to the miracles. And of course, we'll get into that. We've got a few more coming in, and so I feel very privileged to be the one to teach through this miracle, because it's always been one of my favorites. And I think some of the teaching that Jesus does afterward is some of the most gets to the heart of what Jesus was about, and what our lives, what our response to these miracles should be, is not just the fact that here's a man that does miracles, but what are the implications that are obvious about what these miracles mean. And I think that here in the feeding of the multitude, Jesus is in a way having a hard time orienting the people to understand something beyond what they could get out of the miracle. What they got out of it was feet being fed, but they didn't seem to recognize what the implications of that was, that here was a man who has just fed, you know, perhaps 10,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I guess Earl will be here in just a moment, but we'll go ahead and begin with a prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for another Sunday morning, first day of the week, that we're able to gather together. And we're thankful for this group of people that are able to assemble and think about, talk about, and read through the accounts of our Lord, and the things that we can learn from it, and how we should recognize that this is the Son of God, and what manner of man this is that can calm the seas, that can raise the dead, that can turn water to wine, that can feed 5,000 people plus, and so many other things. And by reason of these accounts, these eyewitness accounts that we can read today, we have that same authority that is being given to us by their writings, and we appreciate it. And thank you for making sure that the witness of and the testimony of your words were written down by the Holy Spirit through your holy apostles and prophets, so that we can today, this morning, can open it up and recognize the same truths that those that were in the time and place of Jesus could have recognized and should have recognized. Help us to glean the most that we can from the text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start off here. The account itself goes from verse 1 to verse 14, and I will bring some of the other text in as the class goes on. But so we'll just start with the account of the miracle itself. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he knew him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So the event that takes place here takes place in a place called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a not really inhabited place. It was apparently a beautiful place, I would think. He said there's much grass there. And of course, being in the spring, this was probably in April. He said Passover was near, which was the 14th day of Nisan, which was generally in April. It varies a little bit because of the lunar months. But it would have been in springtime, and certainly you can imagine that if there was much grass there, there also would have been much wildflowers of the field and things like that. So it was probably a very beautiful setting for all these people to be there. And many of the people, it's estimated that who have come, probably walked close to 10 miles to get there. So it wasn't just across the block. It was a considerable walk to get over to the other side. And certainly they didn't have that many boats that were going over there. So they would have had to walk around the edge of the Sea of Galilee to get there. And of course, all of the accounts say that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So it would be easy to imagine that there were, 10,000 people. So that was remarkable, of course, for this time, for 10,000 people to be gathered in one place is an amazing kind of a thing, that weren't gathered in a city somewhere, that were gathered in an unpopulated area around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus introduces initially to Philip this idea of feeding the multitudes. And I suppose they had no idea about, why should we do that? But Jesus introduces the idea, where are we going to, how are we going to feed all these people, to Philip? And Philip and says, he apparently does some quick math, and he says 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. So he's Philip is thinking immediately in his mind then, okay, how much money is it going to take? And then where are we going to go to buy all this bread that would be required to feed, you know, 10,000 people? So, and a denarii, does anybody remember what a denarii is?
A day's
wage, right, for a common worker or a rural worker. So 200, Philip says, wouldn't be enough. So then Andrew finds a boy, a lad, who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here's where, you know, the miracle begins to take shape. And Jesus commands all the people to seat, commands the apostles to seat everyone. And Jesus takes the loaves, you know, and gives thanks for the loaves and the fish. And then he distributes them to the apostles. And the apostles then distribute the bread and the fish to the multitude. So it has struck me for a number of years now that this miracle is in some ways a parallel, almost like a parable, which actually many of the miracles are, that say something beyond what is being done. And that is, in this particular one, that the way in which this happens is that Jesus, you know, first of all, gives thanks to the Father, and then he distributes to the apostles. And the apostles go out and distribute to all this great multitude the fish and the bread and the fish. So it seems to me that this is certainly parallel to the way that the apostles will be in a line of authority from God the Father to Jesus, and certainly when we see in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being a integral part of this revelation and the miracles and all. But then what we see is the apostles themselves distributing the bread of life to the people from that point forward. So it's a very interesting kind of line of authority that's being set up here. That the apostles are the 12 apostles are the ones that are distributing the bread, but eventually they become the ones who are distributing the bread of life. And by way of, you know, and eventually, of course, when we get the written word, that same line of authority exists as we have it here in our written text. The same line of the same basic thing is happening even today as we're gathering here, because what is happening is we're receiving the bread of life from the text that has been written by the holy apostles and prophets, and we are, you know, eating of Jesus today, as, and you know, and not talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about when this is what you know, many left because of this illustration. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you know, you're not my disciples. And this is the saying that, you know, that turned many off, and many people just went away at that time because this was just the last straw. This was too much. We can't handle this. But what he was talking about is feeding on him, eating of the bread of life, not the bread that you can eat and then get hungry again, but the bread which lasts an eternity. So this is the idea. And Jesus, of course, takes complete control, as he always does in this miracle. And I see this once again, how that Jesus takes control of the situation, and there's never any doubt in Jesus' mind about what is going to happen here. You know, the disciples don't know what's going to happen, but there's never any doubt in Jesus' mind as to what is going to happen here. And this is not hard for God to do. It's not hard for God. God feeds, 7 billion plus people every day. Not miraculously, but he still feeds over 7 billion people on earth a day. So it's not hard for God to do this. It's not hard for God to multiply materials. When you look at the miracle of the wine, for example, turning water to wine, he asked the servants to fill up these 6 water pots which were like cleansing pots for the Jews, which contained around 25 gallons of water. So this 25 times 6, 150 gallons of wine. That is a lot of wine. And it wasn't hard for God. We don't see Jesus sweating about this. It's not hard for God. All things are possible with God. And so, you look at the stars, the galaxies, without number. Material substance is not hard for God to create. He has done it. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the galaxies, without number in one day. So God can do these things. And he did. So quantities are not hard for God. Material is not hard for God. Quantity is not hard for God. And even complex substance is not hard for God. Of course, bread, when you think about the miracle that's being performed here, bread is, Gina actually made bread yesterday, and we ate it yesterday. She has a bread maker. She says, well, that's not really baking bread because she just puts it in this little box and it does a lot of the work. But still, it's a fairly involved task to make bread, especially if you start with the wheat, or barley and come forward. I've never made bread before. I know some of the women in this group have. It's the winnowing, it's the pounding, it's the mixing it with leaven potentially and whatever else. And then finally baking it, and getting what you, well, all of that, is part of this miracle that he's reproducing this bread. And then the fish is another whole extremely complex thing to think about. If you think about the way that they generally preserved fish back in those days, which was drying it, in some of these movies that you see about Israel, a lot of times you'll see a line, strung up with like halves of fish, hanging on these lines to dry. So it was a way of preserving the fish. And no doubt that was the way that this lad's fish was preserved, so that he could eat it, for lunch. But there again, if you think about the complexity of the miracle, what if you had to reproduce a dried fish? How would you go about doing that? Well, again, it's impossible. It is complete. It's not just improbable. It is impossible for any of us to do anything like that. But it's not impossible for God. God can do this, and he did do it. So they, after this miracle, they gather up the fragments that are left. He asks the apostles to go and gather what's left. And he gathers the 12 baskets full. And I'll ask a question. What do you think about the reason that Jesus asked them to do? I mean, couldn't they have just been left out there? I mean, it was, a huge crowd. Why not just leave these few scraps of bread out there? Anybody got any ideas about that?
Well, he says so that nothing may be lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Not wasted, obviously.
Yeah, not wasted. Part of it, I think, it seems to be, is anybody else want to chime in on that?
Physical, not wanting to waste physically, but also not wanting to waste the opportunity to teach.
Yeah.
It's a before and after. A before shot, 5 loads, 2 fishes, an after shot, 12 baskets.
Exactly.
Yeah, there were between 5,000 to 10,000 people there, 12 baskets, and then a lot of leftovers for that. But still, it's more than what you started with.
That's exactly right.
Doesn't work.
Yes.
Except
yes.
God.
Yes, and, exactly.
Well, and something to go along with that, that Neil made you think of, is that, you know, that God's word does keep multiplying.
Mm-hmm.
As it spread, as it is distributed, that's the way it is intended to work.
Right.
Right.
Elaine.
And he did refer to the multitudes of sheep, and he did tell his disciples to feed his sheep. So spiritually and physically, I feel like this gave them opportunity to tend to the sheep.
Yeah.
I mean, they were not necessarily all Christians, but they were.
Right, right.
He was showing compassion to them.
Yeah, certainly. And yeah, Dave.
Like Elaine was saying about he's feeding the flock and sheep, and you tell me where it is, I can't quote it. Jesus said somewhere that he has lost none.
Right, and John 10, I believe, referring to the sheep, the good shepherd, and all of that is in John 10. So, yeah, all of these are all valid. And one of the things, or several of the things that I thought about were the fact, one of them, I think, which Neil said, was that no one in the future could say by this account, and I've actually, if you ever watch once in a while, years and years ago, I used to watch these like sort of documentaries or, you know, the History Channel or something like that would have a documentary on the miracles of Jesus or the life of Jesus and these kinds of things. And what you have oftentimes is in those kinds of programs is a very secularized view of the gospel. You have scholars of the Bible that don't actually believe the Bible. They are oftentimes sort of have a postmodern critical view of the text, and they're always trying to explain things in a naturalistic way. And what happens sometimes in this kind of a text is that they will take a text and say, well, what really happened was that, you know, that these first few loaves and fish were distributed and everybody started taking a little bit off of it, and then other people had, other small portions of food, and then they just shared everything, and it seemed like a miracle. Well, that's, of course, and I've actually heard that. That kind of scenario given. Of course, it totally, completely misses the point of the text and of the authority of the Bible. And that is that the point of the miracle is that Jesus did actually multiply the loaves and the fishes, and that was to help them to understand the implications of who Jesus was. Not just to feed the 5,000, but to understand something about this is a man that we need to know more about, because he is, and some did, obviously. He said, this is the prophet, which is to come into the world. That was the assessment, at least, of some of the people. Appreciate the comments. So they gathered up the 12 baskets, and you know, that they were all satisfied, and so everybody ate, and so they still have more than they started with. That was the point. And there may be too some implications regarding a spiritual sort of understanding of this, that Christ is not willing to leave anything left undone. You know, the fact that Jesus is always looking to save everyone, and he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So that you can kind of see that in there as well as Rick mentioned as well. So The conclusion of this that we read in verse 40, by the way, we're in John 6. If anyone wishes to turn there, looking over the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. So in verse 14, the conclusion made there in verse 14 was that those who saw this, at least some of them that saw the sign, said that this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, if we were to just back up just a little bit into chapter 5 in the Gospel of John, what we see there in verse 39, kind of related to this, is it says in 5:39, it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And then also in verse 46 and 47, it says, "For if you believe," this is Jesus speaking, "for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So, they're saying in this text, after the miracle, they're saying this is the prophet which is to come into the world. He is just mentioned to some who were unbelieving that if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, because he, Moses, wrote about me. Let's look at one of those places in Deuteronomy 18. Turn back there if you have your Bibles. Deuteronomy 18 is one of the places where this very thing is mentioned. We'll read verses 15 to 19 there. Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" So here is one of the specific places where Moses, and Jesus refers to Moses, spoke of me when Jesus was in their midst. He says, Moses spoke of me. So if you don't believe Moses, you don't believe me. But if you do believe Moses, you will believe me, because he spoke of me. And so God says here, in essence, he says, okay, you don't want to see fire and thunderings and scary things and tremble at my presence? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send someone who will speak my words that is flesh and blood, like Moses, and if you don't hear him, you're in big trouble. The judgment of God is upon you. That's what God is saying. And here is this person who is judging, in essence, the generation that he is in, and continues to judge the generation that we're in, by his words. And if we don't hear him, there's nothing else left. He's it. If you can't, go get to the Father through Buddha or Muhammad or any of the millions of Hindu gods, it's Jesus, or you don't have a relationship with God. So, again, that's one of those places. But and here again is the plot sort of thickens. when they try to take him by force and make him king. And we didn't read that yet. Let me see. We may get to that. This is a very familiar text to most everyone in this class, I would think. So we may or may not read that. But Jesus, of course, if Jesus ever had the intention of being an earthly king sitting on an earthly throne, being a king over a parcel of land on earth, he certainly missed a grand opportunity to do it, because they wanted to make him king. They were going to take him by force and make him king. So why didn't Jesus seize on this great opportunity to become king? I thought that's what he came into the world to do. He said, I'm coming to the world. This is why I've come into the world, he told Pilate. So somebody help me here. Why did he not seize this opportunity, Earl?
Because he also told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world.
And right.
They want to make him a king, a physical king, and their hopes, and put their hopes in him to overthrow the physical kingdom of Rome and establish their own physical kingdom. Jesus wasn't having any part of that. His kingdom was not of this world.
Exactly right. Any other comments along those?
They were looking for a carnal kingdom,
yes,
not a spiritual kingdom.
That's exactly right. They said, oh, here's our man. I mean, if he becomes our king, we don't ever have to work anymore.
Yeah, right. I think this helps us understand why Jesus so often said, don't tell anybody I did this. Don't speak about this miracle or you know.
Yeah.
He was trying to keep this sort of thing from happening.
Yes, exactly right. I think that is exactly what most of that is about, is Jesus had a timeline, you know, and that if he allowed things, I mean, they wanted to kill him. Remember early on when he entered the temple and made a switch or a cord, you know, and was going through and turning over the tables and letting the animals free, you know, they ran him out and wanted to kill him then. So that was early. So yes, he had to, in some ways, keep this thing restrained until it was his time, until he wanted, until all things were fulfilled. And he was ready then to offer himself, you know, during Passover as the final sacrifice. So yeah, they wanted a king, you know, a king to keep the food coming. They wanted a king to squash the Romans that they absolutely hated their guts, and they wanted a king that would like David, you know, and the Philistines. That was their image of a real king, was someone who would militarily squash their enemies around them, which at that time was primarily the Romans. And they were under the thumb of Rome, and they did not like it. And of course, there were many groups, even within Judaism at that time. And we see that actually coming to pass, you know, and as time goes forward, what happened in 70 AD was really the Romans had enough of these little outbreaks of resistance and rebellion from the Jews against Rome, and they finally said, okay, this is it. We are going to totally and completely annihilate these humans. And they, you know, and as far as Jerusalem goes, Jesus said there would not be one stone left upon another. And there wasn't. As far as the temple, you know, when Jesus in Matthew 24, the apostles are saying, look at all these beautiful stones. And how, you know, shocked they must have been at seeing something. Most people have seen structures of great magnificence. Maybe you've seen stone structures, a cathedral, or, you know, something, you say, well, this thing will, you know, a pyramid or whatever, you think, well, this will never be moved. I mean, this is permanent. How shocked they must have been to say there won't be one stone left upon another. They will not be thrown down. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Jesus goes back across the sea towards Capernaum. And, of course, the people can't understand how he got there because they didn't see him leave. They saw the apostles leave, but they didn't see Jesus leave. So they're greatly, and this is, I believe, Zachary is going to, is that right, on Wednesday you're going to be teaching about that. So I'm going to leave that miracle to Zachary to talk about regarding how they got back across, and so he'll follow up on that. But they didn't see him leave, and so that was their first question, was when they got over to the other side and found him, said, how did you get here? Well, they didn't know that he walked across the sea during the night and met the disciples on the boat in the midst of it. So I wanted to spend the rest of our time, which is going pretty fast here, talking about what happened after the feeding of the 5,000, which Jesus gave, I think, some of the most revealing teaching regarding his identity and his purpose, and what our response to it should be, and what their response to it was supposed to be, really, as well. So let's get back to the text here, and we're going to read now 26 to 40 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, this was after, again, back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee now. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. There's a lot there to be thought about. And first of all, it's important to realize that bread was really the staple food of the ancients. A lot of reasons for that, primarily because wheat could be stored relatively easily. They did dry some things, of course, but they didn't have the preservation technology, that they didn't have a grocery store on every corner. You know, they didn't have canning jars in the same ways that we do. There was some ways, but wheat really was the primary food. So that's why this, you know, the bread of life, that this is in context of this was their staple food every day. Other things seasonally would be added to the bread, and certainly they would have meat as well added to the bread. But bread was kind of the staple food. Not so much in our culture. Bread is kind of on the side of the plate, whereas in their time, the bread was in the center of the plate in a way. So this is the illustration that's being given here. Jesus is the bread of life. And you can see Jesus trying to divert their minds from dwelling on the physical food and centering rather on the bread of life, and that would benefit them not just temporarily, but for eternity. And this, isn't this the same challenge that we in, you know, evangelism today, we still have exactly the same challenge, is getting people to understand that it's not just the stuff of life is not just filling our bellies. It's the stuff of life is not just pleasing our appetites, whatever they may be. That's not what life is about. It may be part of life when you're hungry to get fed, when you're cold to get warm. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not it. And neither are possessions, neither is wealth, neither is beauty, neither is strength or power in the sense of human power. So all of these things, Jesus is trying to direct their minds back to what is actually life about. It's not about filling your bellies. It's about understanding who Jesus is, who God is, and that they need the mercy, forgiveness, and a right relationship with their Creator. And that right relationship with their Creator will then give them the bread of life that lasts through eternity. And that's, he's orienting them in a way. He's trying to orient them to understand these things. And that remains the difficult bridge to cross, you know, in evangelism today. It's no different. Nothing ever changes regarding these things. It's still the same. It's still the same in trying to get people to think about the heart of man and what life is about. And Jesus does this repeatedly. Jesus was in, you remember, of course, the woman at the well is a similar ideas that are being, that, you know, he says, if you knew who it was, who was offer, you know, who was asking you of water, he would have given you living water that you don't have to come here and draw. And the woman says, yes, I need some of that. Give me some of that water that I don't have to daily come over here and draw water. Initially, it seems to me the same thing as this, that which she wanted something that she didn't have to keep over and over. Isn't, you know, I don't cook, by the way. I've been very fortunate in my life that I've, it's not that it's a burden or anything, but my wife is a very good cook, and she, I mean, other than warming up a soup once in a while or something like that, I don't really cook. But, you know, there is a sense in which this, there's a burden to the repetitiveness of cooking and eating and cleaning up and cooking and eating and cleaning up and cooking and eating and cleaning up. It just goes on. Is the life is full of labor. But here is something that doesn't have to be repeated in that same way. That Christ is showing us a better way. He says, I've got a better idea. And the better idea is, rather than just eating bread and then getting hungry again, and that's why he brings up Moses. He says, Moses ate, you know, you all ate manna in the desert. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert and they died. They all perished. That's why he brings this up. They all perished. But if you eat of me, then that lasts for eternity. Yes, Elaine.
So in verse 12, that reminds me of the preciousness of the bread to the body, and likewise the preciousness of the bread of life. You know, we shouldn't treat it carelessly.
Yeah.
We shouldn't just take it for granted.
Right.
We should realize, you know, its value, not be irresponsible with it.
Right.
Because it's precious.
Yes, I think that's an excellent idea. Yeah, that's an excellent point with the gathering back of the fragments. If you parallel that to the Word of God and how that there's no, Rick and others have made this point very many times, that there's nothing in here by chance. You know, that all the little fragments are worth something and they're valuable. And there are no throwaway passages. And as I've matured in the gospel and in the Bible, that's one of the things that I couldn't stand in some ways. It would hurt me to read through parts of Leviticus. You know, what in the world is all this about? But then as I've began to understand more about the whole and how those very very specific, specified sorts of laws relate to patterns that we find in the New Testament that actually help us to become what God wants us to be. In that there isn't a word that God speaks. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thank you very much.